Our text this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 from verses 1 through verse 10. We'll read a few verses more. We'll start reading in Ephesians 1 beginning at verse 15, but our text will be found in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church was written from prison as Paul was imprisoned, getting towards the end of his life. He writes to the Ephesians to encourage this church, to exhort this church. So let us read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we read this passage, as we read particularly Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, there's one word that jumps out again and again in this passage, the word grace. Paul has already proclaimed grace to the Ephesians all the way back in verse 2 of Ephesians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's giving one of the greatest declarations of grace in the entire New Testament in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. One definition of grace that I find useful is that grace is undeserved favor. For grace to be grace, it's undeserved. It's not earned. So our passage this morning is Paul proclaims grace to the Ephesian church. The Ephesians are going to be reminded of how little they bring to the table in the light of God's grace, how little they deserved. And in that sense, it's a very humbling passage. But even more, they're going to be reminded of what God has done, the grace of God. They're going to see the riches of what God has done, the glory that belongs to God. The passage shows the grace of God in showing favor to those who were dead in sin. So that we see this morning that God's grace is displayed in resurrecting a sinful people to life in a sovereign Savior. God's grace is displayed in resurrecting a sinful people to life in a sovereign Savior. As we go through this passage this morning, we'll see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that we were walking in death. Second, in verses 4 through 7, that we're resurrected with Christ. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, raised to walk in Christ. So first of all, we see that God's people, the Ephesian church, our church today, we're walking in death in verses 1 through 3. When you go to the doctor and he prescribes something to you, before you take it, you usually want to know, what's wrong with me, doctor? Before she sends you for surgery, you want to know, what is the diagnosis? What's wrong with me? You want to know why you need the treatment. And once you know, you're going to be more willing to accept the remedy that the doctor prescribes. In these verses, Paul gives a spiritual diagnosis of where the Ephesian church was outside of Christ, where we were outside of Christ, and it's not a pretty picture. It's not a good diagnosis. Outside of Christ, he says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a stark contrast from what Paul has been saying in Ephesians 1, because Ephesians 1 is this flowing note of praise. Look what God has done. Look what Christ has done. Look what Christ has done for you. Could almost make us proud, except that Paul also slips in how humbling it is where we were when Christ took us. How much we have to be thankful for because of how much we were saved from. In chapter 2, it becomes clear that there was nothing in the Ephesian church, there was nothing in us that makes us worthy of the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. Nothing in us that makes us worthy of the price Christ has paid. You were dead, Paul says, dead in your sins and trespasses. This is one of the earliest things we learn in the Bible, back all the way in Genesis 3, after God had created everything good, perfect, the Garden of Eden, a perfect world, but then sin enters. Sin leads to death. Trespasses committed against God lead to death. For Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, the result was death. Physical death and also spiritual death for all their descendants. This was our condition, not just sick. We don't just need a shot of vitamins or some medicine to clear us up. We were dead, beyond any hope that we could offer ourselves. Spiritually, we had no more hope than the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 helps to illustrate the improbable nature of what God is doing here, of what Paul is proclaiming here. And if you remember Ezekiel 37, if you know one story, one chapter from Ezekiel, it's probably this one. Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. And in this passage, the Lord takes Ezekiel to this Valley of the Dry Bones and says, look over this, what do you see? It's dry bones, skeletons scattered, bleached by the sun, spread out across the valley, an army of dead men. The flesh is wasted off, and there's just the skeletons, scattered bones left. There's no hope for these bones. If they were merely wounded, there might be hope of healing. If they were sick, there might be hope that they could be restored, but they're dead. Dry bones scattered in the valley. Dry bones scattered in a valley do not come back to life on their own. As Ezekiel looks over that valley, the Lord asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones, these scattered bones live? And Ezekiel says, Oh Lord God, you know. Because dry bones don't come to life on their own. Ezekiel knows he does not have power to raise these skeletons. Likewise, spiritually, dead people have no power to bring themselves to life. We had no more ability to raise ourselves up by our own bootstraps to spiritual life than these skeletons could come to life in Ezekiel. This is our condition apart from Christ, dead, walking in death. And in diagnosing this condition, Paul exposes the lies of the devil, the lies of the world, the lies we tell ourselves, because the devil promises freedom, promises life and freedom, freedom and pleasure. Your own flesh desires freedom to make your own rules. In verses 2 and 3, there are three things that we follow outside of Christ: the devil, the world, and our flesh. The things that the Ephesians were living for once, seeking for all the freedom that the world offered, but this so-called freedom doesn't lead to the life promised. It leads to death. Paul describes their former condition as children of wrath. Children of wrath in verse 3, just as the others, those deserving of judgment, the state of every human outside of Christ. Following the prince of the power of the air, following the devil, leads to death. And that's where we were, dead in sins, unable to save ourselves. Sin infects us all the way to the core, making us unable to do anything to save ourselves. Total inability. This is humbling, because we want to have something to offer, something that makes us worthy. But Paul says we were dead, believing ourselves free yet enslaved to the devil's lies, believing ourselves alive but living in a state of spiritual death. And if you reject Christ, this is where you still are. It's a sobering thought, a hard truth. It's the worst thing in the world to believe that you have life and freedom, but instead to be enslaved by sin and death. But praise God that that isn't the end of the story. Praise God that that doesn't have to be the end of your story. In Christ, it is not the end of your story, because Paul doesn't end here. We talk of amazing grace. We're going to sing the famous song, Amazing Grace, in a little while. And one of the most amazing things about that grace is where Christ took us from. From the place of being dead in our trespasses and sins. The bad news highlights the good news that follows right after. While we were dead, following our father Adam, living in sin, living in death, while believing ourselves free, completely unable to do anything, Paul makes this abrupt change in verse 4. But God. But God. We're a hopeless case, dead in our sins, but God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that these two words, but God, in a sense contain the whole of the gospel, because we were without hope, but God. So secondly, we see God's grace is displayed in resurrecting his people with the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 4 through 7. Resurrected with the living Lord. Going to get a little bit grammatical here. Verses 1 through 7 is in the Greek text, it's a single sentence. It's one long sentence. Paul uses extraordinarily long sentences in the book of Ephesians. But in this sentence, the subject, what the sentence is about, doesn't actually appear until verse 4. And the subject of the sentence is God. And if you were to continue looking for the verb, what it is that the subject does, the main action, that's found in verse 5, made us alive with Christ. The subject is God. The verb is made us alive. God made us alive with Christ. All the bad news of verses 1 through 3 has led to the good news, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And the reason for this, the reason given, the foundation for this grace is in God himself, in the love of God, in the grace of God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were unlovable, made us alive together with Christ. And the reason is found within God, and therefore the praise is directed to God for this great work that he's done, raising up those who were spiritually dead, those with no more hope than those dry bones of Ezekiel 37. If you continue to read in Ezekiel 37, those dry bones don't stay dry bones. After the Lord questions Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "O Lord God, you know." The Lord says, "Prophesy to these bones. Prophesy to them." So Ezekiel prophesies, these bones come together. The skeletons join together. They cover themselves with tendons, with flesh. But they're still dead. So the Lord says, "Prophesy again, that the breath of life might come into them." So Ezekiel prophesies again, and the Lord brings life into these bodies and raises them up, a great army, where there used to be a valley full of dry, scattered bones. And in Ephesians, those who were dead spiritually, those who were the walking, talking dead, are raised to life in Christ, even though we were helpless. Paul reminds his readers in verse 5 that this was when we were dead in our trespasses, that God made us alive together with Christ. And not only that, but he raised us up, that he seated us with Christ. And Paul here seems to have run out of words in the vocabulary around him to use, because he invented some of his own vocabulary. Paul is responsible for several words in Greek that are found nowhere else. That he looks for these, for words that describe the greatness of what God has done, and there aren't words for it, because it's never been done before. What God has done is something greater than the culture had any understanding of. So he'd combine words, make new words, words that describe the wonder of what God has done. And in this case, there's three of them here. And it's the words for made alive, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ. He looks back to what he said about Christ in chapter 1, that Christ was raised from the dead, that he was raised up, that he was seated with God. And he says, and you want to know what your condition is in Christ? If you are united to Christ, well, he takes those words and he adds a word that means together with to those words, and says, you look to Christ. Christ was raised. Christ is exalted. Christ is seated. And if you're united to him, he raises you with him. He seats you together with Christ. The blessings that we receive are found in union with Christ. This inheritance that Paul spoke a lot about in chapter 1, the glorious inheritance of the saints. He said this inheritance is obtained in Christ in verse 10. It's guaranteed by the Spirit in verse 14 of chapter 1. And he prays that they would know the riches of this inheritance in chapter 1, verse 18. But now in chapter 2, he looks to how they find this inheritance. It's with Christ, together with Christ, in union with Christ by his Spirit, never apart from Christ. The same power by which God raises up Christ, seating him with authority above all powers. The same power at work on behalf of the church is the power by which he raises his people with Christ. And we don't experience the fullness of this yet. How could we? Christ has been raised, his body has been raised imperishable. Our bodies are still perishable, still looking forward to our final resurrection with Christ. It's part of the already and the not yet. That what we have, we are raised with Christ already spiritually, but we look forward to eternally with Christ when we'll experience it, the not yet of what we have in Christ. Our physical resurrection, our physical glorification is still coming at his second coming, but already by his Spirit he raises us spiritually. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul rejoices that we right now, not just in the future, but right now, that we can be raised spiritually, that we can have union with Christ and confidence for right now, not just for the future, not just for some day way in the future. So hold tight and suffer now because good things are coming. But right now, in this age, Christ has brought life where there was death. God raises his people, adopted sons, daughters, who are dead in trespasses and sins, raising us with Christ. And this gives the Ephesians confidence. The Ephesians lived in a city where there was very real, very present spiritual warfare. The city of Ephesus was known primarily for one thing in the New Testament period. That one thing that if you knew anything about Ephesus, you knew that Ephesus was the place where the temple to Artemis was. This is where Paul ran into conflict with the citizens of Ephesus who were defending Artemis in, I believe, Acts 19. Because the city was identified with Artemis. And as part of this, there was a lot of magic practiced. When the Ephesian Christians come to Christ, they get together and burn their magical scrolls because magic, spiritual power, was a major part of their life. They believed that if you knew the right words, the secret words, that you could invoke the gods and goddesses, the spiritual power to work on your behalf. And it was terrifying because you have these spiritual powers that are above you, that you are at the whim of these capricious spirits and gods living in fear of this spiritual power. But this power is broken in Christ. Paul has proclaimed that Christ, in being raised and being seated at the right hand of God, is clearly above all power, all authority in the heavenly places, above every name that could be named. And so in union with Christ, the Ephesians are secure in Christ. The devil does have power. The world is hostile. You still struggle with the sins of the flesh, but that power is broken by Christ. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ is raised above all authority and power in this age and in the age to come. Christ is higher. Christ is greater. And in Christ we are secure. And Paul writes that God has done this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Exceeding riches. And some translations say immeasurable. It's so exceedingly great that you can't measure it. Even in the ages to come, even eternity isn't enough time to measure the grace and kindness of God in Christ Jesus. Not because of something we've done or something we can do, but because of God's love in order to show his grace, his kindness, both now and in eternity. Grace beyond count, grace beyond measure, undeserved favor. God takes his people when it would have been perfectly just to leave them in their sin, in the state of death, and raises us with Christ spiritually. And therefore, as those that Paul says are raised with Christ, we're also called to live in Christ. So thirdly, we see in verses 8 through 10 that we're raised to walk in him, to walk in faith, not to earn anything. What God has done is by grace. Paul repeats again and again that this is all by grace. He's interrupted himself in verse 5 to say, it's by grace you have been saved. And now he comes back to it in verse 8. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. The glory belongs to God. Even the faith by which we cling to God is a gift from God, a gift of God's grace. And how could it be otherwise if we were dead? Just as those scattered bones couldn't reach out in the valley of Ezekiel to grab hold of other bones and pull themselves together, we, being dead in our trespasses, couldn't reach out to grab hold of any of our Savior, of Christ, of the line thrown by Christ. We couldn't have grabbed it, even if it was thrown right by our hands. Because that's what it means to be dead, totally unable. So the faith itself is a gift of God. And Paul reminds his readers again and again, especially in verse 9, that there's nothing to boast of. It's not of your own works. If it was, you would have reason to boast. If there was something in you that made you worthy, even if it was only 5%, and Christ did the other 95%, you'd have reason to boast. You'd have reason to be proud. that you grabbed hold when others did not. But as those dead, we couldn't. Though as those dead, we couldn't have grabbed any line. We were dead, raised to life by the grace of God. So the praise belongs to God for his undeserved favor toward us in Christ, saving those who weren't just drowning, but those who were already dead. We so often want to see grace as something we've earned, something that we deserve in some way. But what have we earned spiritually? Paul tells us what we've earned spiritually in the book of Romans. Romans 6:23, he tells us what our wages are. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's by grace, through faith. But then how then shall we live? Does it matter how we live if everything is by grace, by God's doing it? So does it matter how we live now? In light of this gift, Paul says, yes. Yes. But not to earn anything. Everything has already been done by Christ in raising you up. You don't have to live in order to raise yourself up, but because he has raised us with Christ, because we are his workmanship. In verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not as an optional way to gain bonus points, not as a way to stay in Christ, but because as a new creation, this is what you are called to do. You aren't called out of death to keep walking in death, but you're called to walk in Christ, to live in Christ. And Paul goes on later to explain more of what this looks like in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is split most clearly into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are the indicatives, what Christ has done, what you have in Christ, the grace of God. And then chapters 4 through 6 is the imperatives. He says, what are you to how do you now live as a new creation? This is what you must do. Walk in union, walk in love, put on the armor of God. As those who are now created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. As God's workmanship, how could we live in any other way than according to that new life he's given us in Christ? The new spiritual heart by which he replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. We were deserving of God's wrath. Paul says that we were by nature children of God's wrath, back in verse 3. But this wrath, rather than fall upon us, fell upon Christ on the cross. Christ suffered and died so that the justice of God would be satisfied, taking the wrath of God upon himself in full measure, so that when Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was all finished. When God raised Christ from the dead, it was finished. The payment was given in full measure. So there's nothing left to boast of except in Christ. No place for works except in response to what he's already done. Good works flow from what God has done in us rather than God's work in us flowing from good works. And this is completely unique to Christ. In any other religion, any other faith system, you live in a certain way in order to get the verdict. Whether that's in Islam, you live in a certain way so that at the end of your life, Allah might accept you. He might. You hope. In Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, you live in such a way to build up good karma so that at the end of your life, good things will happen. In Buddhism, you might reach nirvana in the end if you do enough good things. So all other religions, you do things in order to get that verdict in the end. And in Christianity, it's reversed. In Christ, it's reversed. You already have the verdict in Christ by grace, that in Christ you are forgiven. In Christ, you are a new creation, and therefore your good works isn't to gain this verdict because you already have the verdict. The good works are in response. in response to what Christ has already done. It's grace. John Newton, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, said as he was nearing the end of his life, I know two things, just two. I know that I'm a great sinner, but I know that I have a great Savior. Newton knew this extent of God's grace in his own life because though he was raised as a young man, his mother was a pious woman who showed him the Bible, taught him the Bible, and he rejected it. He walked away from it and lived the most reckless life he could think of. He said there was no vice he did not jump into. There were no blasphemies he would not utter. He was living in death very clearly, and God saved him from that. And thus, looking back on his life, looking back on what God had saved him from, he penned the words to Amazing Grace. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. As Paul says, but God. We were outside Christ, dead, with no hope, but God. As sinners who have a great Savior, we're united to our great Savior and walk with our great Savior, we look forward to an eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your grace truly is amazing. Lord, we thank you that as those who were dead in our trespasses and sins, as those who were walking in death, that is not the end of our story because of the words by which Paul continues, but God, because of what you've done. So Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for raising us up, and we pray that you would encourage us now to live as those raised with you, to live in the new life that only comes from you, to celebrate your grace, this undeserved gift. In Jesus' name, amen.